And turn with me now in the Word of God to this 87th Psalm. The 87th Psalm, reading there from the beginning. This morning we're going to look at just the first three verses under the title that really stands for the whole Psalm, Where Were You Born? Psalm 87 and the first verse. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record, when he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. Thus far, the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word, and to him be the praise and the glory. It's one of strange ironies in my own experience that probably the worst sermon I ever heard also had one of the most memorable illustrations I have ever heard. I have completely forgotten the sermon, but I remember the illustration. I also remember how it was misapplied by the preacher. It was a story about an incident in the life of the famous American artist James McNeill Whistler. And the gist of it was that a snobbish lady wondered one day to him how such an accomplished artist could be born in a place like Lowell, Massachusetts. Lowell's a blue-collar town. This Boston society lady couldn't help make this observation. How could a great man like you come from a place like that? And Whistler's response was a priceless one. He said, Madam, I suppose that it was so I could be near my mother. Now, the application that was made on the occasion I heard that was a very tentative and feeble reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom it was asked, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And you know, of course, that Philip, the disciple, asked Nathanael, the future disciple, to come and meet this Jesus, whom he believed to be the Messiah. And it was Nathanael who said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And that's because Nathanael knew his Bible. And he knew that the Messiah was not going to come from Nazareth, but was going to come from Bethlehem. He knew that because it was prophesied in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. The general point that the preacher of the time of that on that day made was that we shouldn't judge people by the place from which they come. And we had to remember that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. That was as close as he came to asserting the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The sermon was 10 minutes, by the way, and the illustration was half of it. Watch where you go when you're on vacation. That's the lesson I learned. Well, here's where Psalm 87 comes in. And these words that are repeated a couple of times in this psalm, and which we're going to leave specifically to next Lord's Day, God willing. The words, this one was born there. Verses 4 and verse 6. As you read this, I wonder if you thought, I wonder what this psalm means exactly. It's very poetic and it seems a little difficult and obscure even. It isn't obvious exactly what is going on here. But it is important. It is the Word of God. And what is clear is that wherever God's people are born physically, they are, from His point of view, the native-born inhabitants of the city of God. And we can put it another way. We can say that where you came from is irrelevant. That's not entirely true, but bear with me for the sake of making this observation. That where you come from, certainly where you come from physically, the place you are born in is irrelevant. It's where you are going, where you are and where you are going, that is everything. Now, of course, where we are born and how our lives unfold is part of God's inscrutable providence and is not entirely irrelevant at all to the way in which He deals with us. But you see the point. Where you were born does not determine your standing before God. But your standing before God tells you something about where you are really born in your heart. It is an experiential thrust that we have here in the psalmist that goes to our hearts and our consciences and our minds. The heart of the matter is our relationship to the Lord in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the question of our true citizenship, whether it is citizenship in the city of man or citizenship in the city of God. And the question about where you were born then really is saying, who is your true father? Who is your true father? And is he the living God? As Peter says in 1 Peter 1 verse 3, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. There's the idea of birth, the new birth in this case. Has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This citizenship, according to the Word of God in all of its parts, but it's open to us here in Psalm 87. This citizenship is to be found and is to be nurtured and to be tested and to be confirmed in the church, the Zion of Psalm 87, the city of God. Three things I'd like to note before we are done with this psalm, and one that we'll only deal with the first point this morning, but the three points that are made here are as follows. First, that the church is where God lives in His glory. Oh yes, He is in glory itself, but He manifests His glory in the church. The church is where God dwells in glory, verses 1 through 3. The second point is that the church is the birthplace of the saints, verses 4 through 6. And the third is that the church is the home of believers, the home of the children of God, verse 7. God willing, we'll look at the latter two points next week. But first of all, consider then that God's glory is in His church. Now, what's in the psalmist's mind here, of course, and perhaps in his physical view, is the Old Testament city of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, and the temple in the midst. And he pinpoints three things about it, all of which are fulfilled in the New Testament church. These are my three points this morning. The first thing is this. God founded Zion, the church. God founded it. Verse 1. His foundation is in the holy mountains. And we can compare that, for example, with another word in the Psalms, Psalm 132 in the 13th verse. The word says this, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place." And that is why it is called, as we sang in Psalm 48 just a moment ago, it is called the city of our God. Psalm 48 verse 8. The city of our God. And we're going to sing this again in just a moment. Church then. This is fundamental truth to be believed. Laid out with clarity in this verse. No way to fudge it. Church, Old Testament, New Testament, the church in human history is not a human invention. It is not a production of religious evolution in human beings. The church is not an invention of man, but it is a divine institution. His foundation is in the holy mountains. He's not talking about stones and a building. He's talking about what that represents. There's a metaphor, as was mentioned earlier in the service, of the church, which is his body in every age. So it is the center then of God's world, of God's creation. It's the center of God's plan. It's the center of God's purpose. It's the center of God's plan and purpose of salvation. It is the apple of his eye. And it is not triumphalism for us to say that. It's not egotism for us to say that. It's not spiritual pride for us to say that. It is something that has to be unutterably humble. I think in connection with this of Robert Burns, the Scottish national poet, who was an Enlightenment man, not at all a believer in Christ. And he hated show of any kind. And one aspect of show in his world, many aspects of show, of course, but one aspect of show to him was fancy churches, rituals, forms of words. And it was interesting that he looked back on his childhood. His father and mother were believers. They engaged in family worship every day in the home. And he describes that family worship in his poem, The Cotter's Saturday Night. Cotter is cottager. Shortened, the Cotter Saturday Night, and he compares it with how poor religion's pride, all its pomp, says, "But haply in some cottage far apart, he hears the language of the soul, well pleased the language of the soul. In his book of life, the inmates will enroll." Even that worldly man saw that there was something personal godliness, at least in his parents, even though he himself lived a dissolute life, died in his early 30s, very sadly. You see, this is what the church is about. Not about the stones of the temple in Jerusalem. It is about the spiritual life of those who have been reborn, born again to be the citizens of heaven. Church is God's foundation. It is the center of the universe that he has made. Yes, it is the center of the universe that he has made. And that's why, that's exactly what we have, of course, as we sang in Psalm number 48. there in these first verses, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is in her palaces, he is known as her refuge. The glory of God, manifested by his presence with his people as they worship him in spirit and in truth. He chose. And this is still true. The church today is in locations with congregations and with God in the midst. God founded it. God founded it. May well be that Paul planted, we have church planters, Apollos watered, we have pastors who faithfully teach, but it is God who alone gives the increase, and it is God who has founded the whole operation of his Zion. From that literal Zion, back in the Old Testament, to all the Zions that are scattered around the globe today, God founded it. The second thing to notice here is that God loves it. We've really taken, verse 2 takes us behind verse 1. Why did he found it? Because he loves it. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And thus also we have the same teaching, similar teaching, related teaching in Psalm 78, and there at verse 60. So he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men. And then verse 67. Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph, and he did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has established forever. And then a messianic reference in the next verse. He also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. God loves it. And it is about his sovereign love, his free grace. He didn't love Zion because it was the most magnificent place in the world. The highest mountain, the most beautiful mountain, the most wonderful tourist spot, the most lush landscape. Zion wasn't a more deserving place than everywhere else. It wasn't a better building site than any other place in the whole world. It was the place that God decided to love. And when we ask ourselves, why did he decide to love it? The answer is, we don't know. It's his grace. Why does he love any of us? We don't know. Have you ever thought of that? We are not love-worthy, any of us, however conceited we may be about ourselves. And grace and love from God is precisely that grace which is unfathomable, that love which cannot be plumbed, which stops at the very mouth of God when he says, I love you. He owes us nothing. We are not love worthy by nature or by practice. And it is his mercy alone that we are not consumed, as the scripture says. So it's a humbling thing. A humbling thing to be loved by God, to understand what it is to be loved by God. He has not punished us, any of us, as our iniquities actually deserve. Read Ezra 9. And here you have it with the city of God. It's a picture of the church. What was true of Zion, the mountain, and the place, is true of the church as the people of God. God loves the gates of Zion. Now, the specific reference here is a contrast. He loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Doesn't mean he hates the dwellings of Jacob at all. It's just a picture of unmerited grace. He loved to set his presence there in that place among the tribe of Judah. It's about his love for the church. It's about public worship over family worship, actually, and individual worship. He who loves the homes of Jacob loves all the more when all the people of Jacob come together to worship him as his family in spirit and in truth. There is a particular love, a particular pleasure being expressed here for the gathered people of God, united in fellowship before his throne. And it doesn't mean to indicate that somehow or other he does not love all that is done in his name truly, and all that love his name truly, wherever they are. It's just that he particularly desires to exalt himself in the midst of his people. Thirdly, God proclaims glorious things about the city of God. Verse 3. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Literally, it actually says, that which is spoken in you are glorious things. In other words, the glorious things that are spoken of you are spoken in you, that are spoken of the church are spoken in the church. And this is the ministry of God in his church and from his church and out toward the world to which that witness is born as the people of God spread. God speaks. How did God speak in Mount Zion, in the temple in Jerusalem? Well, he spoke by his presence. The Shekinah glory, the glory cloud between the cherubim above the Ark of the Covenant, that spoke of his mercy to his people. That spoke of salvation. Because under the mercy seat were the symbols of our lostness. And above the mercy seat, the cover, the mercy seat covering the grounds of our lostness from the view of God, providing salvation, the blood sprinkled, the blood of sacrifice atoning for sin, and God manifesting himself between the angels on the end of the mercy seat, speaking to us of grace and of salvation and of that love which led him in the first place to found his church and to bring a people to himself through the provision of salvation by substitutionary sacrifice for sin. So the glory of God, literally in the Old Testament, speaks glorious things of Zion and of his salvation in the church. The priest and the Urim and the Thummim, these mysterious stones by which God used in order to answer questions, to provide prophetic revelation, that speaks of God, of course, because it was in words, the prophetic word, the law itself which was read, sacrifices as they were made for all sorts of things, the inspired praise that was given for the people of God to sing to him. All of these things, you see, everything to do with the Old Testament worship, spoke of that love and of glory and of God himself. and of course in the New Testament. Zion is now extended from that temple which was done away with in 70 AD, is now extended to the whole of the Church of Jesus Christ in every place. The church that was then is now expanded to fill the whole earth. So God dwells in the church. It's the body of Christ, and He's in the midst. God dwells with the church. Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Matthew 28:20. God loves the church. Ephesians 5:25. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Cross. God reveals himself in the church. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. How will they hear without a preacher? You shall be my witnesses. Where from? From Jerusalem. Where to? To the end of the earth. Glorious things are spoken of you, and they are spoken within and without. We are called to speak them to the end of the earth. The whole picture in the Bible of the presence and of the purpose and of the plan of God, you see, is encapsulated in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, in the temple. And then it is unfolded in fullness in the sending of his Son, the Messiah, to die on Calvary's cross for the likes of you and me. John Newton wrote a famous hymn beginning with the words of verse 3 here of Psalm 87. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. See the streams of living waters springing from eternal love. Well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint when such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Grace, which like the Lord the giver, ever fails from age to age. Now let's draw these threads together. And let's face a couple of facts. Fact one. The church is not impressive at all by the world's standards. It wasn't in good shape when Psalm 87 was given by the Holy Spirit to the psalmist. It was likely written in Hezekiah's day, as threats all around were bidding to destroy the kingdom of Judah. It may have been written, many people think it was written after the exile. We don't know, we're not told. It's no use speculating, but it was written about them. And the church was not an imposing structure. It wasn't an impressive body of people. And it never is. And when it does become imposing and impressive, full of the world's pomp, pride, then however impressive it is, it's also dead. There's every reason for us to understand this psalm in these terms. Here is the church, a remnant of fighting saints, people who know that they have a lot to be humble about, to have a broken spirit and a contrite heart, always and every day. And here God is saying, I know you don't feel glorious and you're not, but I'm your glory because I'm with you. And my glory is exhibited in saving grace, in bringing you to faith, in bringing you to the bottom so that you could rise up, in breaking your pride and your foolishness, and in showing you that you are a debtor to mercy and will continue to be until heaven itself. You will be exalted exactly as you are humbled, the same time as you are humbled. It's God, not us, that is the glory of the church and of Zion. It's Christ, our Savior, who is the glory, and we have nothing to boast about except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says in his testimony to the Galatians. So we should say, you and I, in all our need, in all our failures, in all our weaknesses, that they are there and they are always there in one way or another in all of us. Then if we know Christ as our Savior, we will say to God only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Church is not impressive. Oh, people may be impressed by church buildings or by church leaders dressed in fancy hats or by music, by aesthetics. But that is not where God's heart is. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. The temples made with hands do not determine his presence. But he is the glory in the midst. And what looks to the world to be a miserable thing is in God's eyes the very thing that he clothes with glory, undeserved, but full of grace. And here's another fact. We will never understand this scripture, the 87th Psalm. We will never see God's glory in his church unless we know him in our hearts and know his glorious salvation in Christ Jesus. Only the eye of faith will see God's glory at all. Now it's true that impressive church buildings, I've been in plenty of medieval cathedrals in my travels, been in ancient mosques as well. Oh yes, impressive church buildings can impress us, and they can be glorious in many ways. But to mistake that for the glory of God is to believe an illusion. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. If we, my friends, do not come into this place with broken spirits and contrite hearts every time we come to worship him, so that he may lift us up and exalt us and fill our hearts with his glory and grace, then he will depart from this place. And it may look like a church building, and it may even sound like a church building, but it'll just be a synagogue of Satan. And over it will be written, Ichavod, the glory has departed. It is God we want with us, Jesus Christ, his Son. It takes a living faith in Christ, and it takes a loving faith in Christ to see God's glory in his Zion, to see his glory in the word and sacraments, in the ordinances, to see his glory in the saved sinners who make up the body of Christ, to see his glory in words fitly spoken between fellowshipping believers. It takes the eye of faith to see that, a living faith, a loving faith. The world despises the church, especially those who are faithful and fighting saints, because the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. That's a sad, sad thing, just as to see the things of the Spirit is the most glorious of visions for a human life.
Let us never give way to, to triumphalism. We are the church, we are so great, blah, blah. Triumphalism kills the soul and kills the church. But when the people of God with blind Bartimaeus cry out to Jesus from a sense of unworthiness, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. While the worldly may smile and smirk, God takes pleasure in his saints. For when we come like the tax collector, God be merciful to me, a sinner, Luke 18:13. God's glory shines in his countenance upon that soul. But the proud heart says, what glory is there in that? No glory of God, blind Bartimaeus, or the tax collector, or that cottage far apart, where there is the language of the soul. Dear friends, every token, every single token of God's love and of his grace is a humbling thing to a believing heart. We start patting ourselves on the back and shining our buttons and our medals. We have lost the place in our own hearts. Every single token of God's love and grace is a humbling thing to a believing heart. It is all a wonder of God's grace. And it's to that extent that it is also a manifestation and a confirmation of God's glory to us and in us. And here's where John Newton again comes in, and that song that he made, that poem that he wrote, around these words in verse 3, the converted slave ship captain who had blood on his hands, who was a foul and profane individual for so much of his life, until he was converted to Christ. Here's what he says at the end of that poem. Blessed inhabitants of Zion, washed in the Redeemer's blood, Jesus, whom their souls rely on, makes them kings and priests to God. 'Tis his love his people raises over self to reign as kings, and as priests his solemn praises each for a thank offering brings. Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. May the Lord bless us, each one. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you. Pray for your glorious work of grace in our hearts. O Lord our God, we are so habitually proud of ourselves. We are, O God, so prone to self-congratulation in the matters of our faith. O Lord our God, we pray that such unloveliness will be obliterated from our souls, that we may be a fragrant witness to Christ, a savor of life unto life, to those who are being saved, even as Christ is to us, saving us by his gospel grace. O Lord our God, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that we might be a people who are humbled under your mighty hand, who think but little of ourselves, and a lot about our Savior Christ and of His people and of His glorious Zion, the Church. O Lord God, we cast ourselves upon You. We bless You for Your free grace and Your sovereign love from all eternity. Pray, O God, that You will pour out Your mercy upon our world, and that You will raise up Your body, the Church, to be indeed like a city that is set upon a hill, light that cannot be hidden, that shines forth and is also salt and light in all the corners to which its witness extends. Be with us in this, O God, and we ask it in Jesus' name, the pardon of our sins.